physics lesson over, and your parents will never know what we were talking about, except for one parent. All right, so what we're going to do today is you're going to answer all the questions that you thought you'd escaped from last time, because you managed to get me distracted onto something. And so I rewrote the questions in the email that I sent to you that I'd hoped to do last time. And we're going to work through them. Have you all got that email or a record of the questions? Yeah? You've all got some answers to them? You don't look so sure about that. You got them, but they're at home. How useful is that? Yeah. How many universities in the country would accept that as an excuse for not bringing your work with you? Probably zero, yeah. Just so you know. Anyway, don't ever say I'm not kind to you. Let me pray. And there's a couple of other questions I want to answer before we get started, which were sent in back in February, which I think are good questions. So we'll answer those as well. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Merciful Father, we are thankful to you for this time you've blessed us with together. Thank you for these young people. Thank you for the thoughts that you've placed in their minds even now and over the last week as they've been thinking about this and their other work. Please would you help us to use this time fruitfully and faithfully now as we're labouring together, and learning to think together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You all seem slightly subdued this morning. Well, we'll see. Is it kind of middle of the term yet, or it's only like third week of term, isn't it? Second. It's going to be a long term. All right. So before we jump into the questions I gave you, which were about baptism and some other related matters, two questions. I have a question for you. Can our relationship with God be complete without the Bible and God's holy word being poured into us through the Holy Spirit? I was wondering, because after reading the section about the word in the chapter, I was unsure. This is going back to the beginning of February. And I kept this question, which was sent in by our good friend Luke Williams, because I thought this is a good one. We'll talk about it. So give me 2 minutes. Let's take 2 minutes to answer this question. Can your relationship with God be complete without the Bible? Sit there and think for a bit. Nathaniel.
No, because the Bible is a huge part of where our assurance comes from, and I think having assurance that you're saved and having a relationship with God is a big part of it.
Okay, yeah. Nico?
I think without the Bible, you would be missing a lot of details on anything in your religion. And if you were to be in a relationship with God, you would basically be blind. You know, like, the basics.
So where would you have got, bear with me a second, I see these other hands, where would you have got the basics from? You said you'd know the basics.
So is the question that you asked Luke just you specifically do not have the Bible, or is like everyone does not have the Bible?
No one has the Bible.
I would assume that, like, people have told you, kind of hinted, right, like, oh, there's a God. There's a God up there, and that, you know, he created us, but I wouldn't, if that person who didn't read the Bible would not know, like, fully who God is.
Yeah, very good, very good. Bo.
So, it's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. So how can you have God without God?
Yeah, so you're thinking of Word in a different sense than the Word, as John uses the word in John chapter 1, verse 1. So there's almost a philosophical point behind that, isn't there? That God is the kind of God who makes himself known in his uppercase W word, as in God the Son. Remember your Trinitarian theology, Father, Son, and Spirit. Word is another word that the Bible writers use for the Son, the second person. And God is just the kind of God who makes himself known by sending his uppercase W word into the world. And so if you then ignored his lowercase w word, you'd be missing something kind of fundamental about God. You'd end up forming your ideas in other ways, which would be incomplete or misleading. Yeah, very good. Jack, and then we'll come back to Luke, and then we'll move on. Jack.
So I think of it as like it's a relationship with God, and so how can you get to know someone without basically like hearing what they say and getting to know them?
Very good.
And the Bible's how we get to know God.
Yeah, very good. We should think of scripture in that kind of way. A book is a person speaking. I think that was my old friend David Field who first said that. To me, at least. And so, yeah, you can imagine the situation Nico highlighted. I'll come to you in a second, Luke, don't worry. You can imagine the situation that Nico highlighted where somebody hears about the true God. And this would have been very common in the first century and actually many centuries of the church where either people couldn't read or if they could read, they didn't have a Bible to read, right? So they're dependent on other people to... Here, yeah.
I would also think if you heard from those people, people would start assuming things, guessing things. So you
right.
Would be, if one person comes up to you and says, God's evil, he's horrible, you might believe that. And that changes your whole thought process and relationship with him.
Yeah, yeah, very good, very good. That's actually, it's something that I've not thought about much, but it will be interesting to know how many of the early and even sort of medieval mistakes or heresies, let's say, serious doctrinal mistakes, how many of them arose because it wasn't that easy to get access to the Bible? It's either only written in Latin and, you know, you might be a scholar and you don't know Greek and Hebrew, the only translation you've got is Latin and you're not that good at Latin, right? But you know a whole bunch of other things that you've got from other philosophical sources and other people. And so I wonder how many of the mistakes that were made in the early church especially arose because people didn't actually have much Bible. And so what they did have was a lot of, let's say, Gnosticism. You heard of Gnosticism? Early first, second century cluster of heretical ideas. So yeah, you're going to end up with some wrong ideas about God that way. Luke, and then we're going to move on. Next question.
So what if you heard one or two things and you say, okay, I don't know a lot, but I think I know enough that I want to put my faith in God. Like, do you have to have the Bible to be saved?
Mm-hmm. Clearly not. Because there are too many counterexamples of people who couldn't read at all.
So the answer is yes and no.
Yeah, well, so it's like the answer is yes, but okay. So you're building a boat, right? Mm-hmm. And you want to travel across the Atlantic, which is quite a long way from here to England. Suppose you want to travel to my hometown, London. So you could do it more or less by boat. You jump on the Trinity River and you get pedalled down and across the Atlantic and then up the River Thames and then you're there, kind of. Well, how big a boat do you want? Pretty big one. But yeah, but you could get there just with, let's say, this. Right, I mean, it floats. Yeah? So, you're a good swimmer? You know what I mean? So, how much of a boat do you need? Well, not much. But here's the thing. The likelihood is, I'll put it down, otherwise I'm going to drop it. If you just have a small little piece of wood like that, like, which is sort of equivalent to, I've only heard a few things about Jesus and I trust him. You might get started, but the first big problem you run into is going to be like, okay, now what do I do? Because you hadn't thought of this. You hadn't got a boat big enough to tackle these waves. You hadn't got a knowledge of scripture deep enough to help you through this situation. You know, you get married and it's like, right, now what? Suddenly, life becomes complicated, right? You get your first job and you run into your first really nasty people at work. Now what do you do? So, I think a lot of, it's interesting actually, a lot of people, a lot of young Christians, people your kind of age, have a sort of understanding of your faith, which has been shaped by your parents and by your church and your scripture reading. And it's kind of enough to be going on with for most of you. And that can breed a kind of complacency. You can think, kind of, I got this thing nailed. I don't. Let me tell you that life is more complicated than even those of you who have encountered some complexity in the last few months, and life has become more difficult than you'd ever imagined it to be. Life has the potential to be much more complex and difficult to navigate than that. And so my concern for somebody in this position is like, great, I'm glad they're saved. Now, I really want to encourage them to find a way to grow in their faith, which means a whole bunch of things, including feeding on the scriptures. Because otherwise they're going to drown first big wave they hit as they go kind of past Galveston or something. You with me? Okay, very good. Next question. Mary Catherine. Completely different topic. Remember you sent me this question about chapter 20? A question arose when I came to the last sentence of the second full paragraph on page 266. By the way, that's when you know that somebody's paying attention. It's like the last sentence of the second full paragraph on page 266. Right. Mr. Frame, Dr. Frame to you, says, quote, when we have resources that can be used to help someone, we should be generous, end of quote. My question is, what about panhandlers? Giving money to these people is prohibited. If we want to help them, is the best option to give money to a charity, like Beautiful Feet or I guess some other charity? Okay, so you ought to be generous. Well, that's a fairly obvious biblical command, to be generous. What about panhandlers? Think for 30 seconds or a minute or so and then tell me what you think. You know what panhandlers are, right? Somebody tell us what does panhandler mean? Yeah, Avery.
People who are out on the street asking for money.
Yeah, people asking for money out on the street. Okay.
So whether or not you should give them money?
Yeah, what should you do? Told you life is complicated. This is a tiny, tiny complexity. One that a good proportion of you have never even encountered yet. Or if you did, you didn't know what the word meant. Okay, which is fine. What do you do? Elliot.
Giving them what they want would encourage them to keep doing what they're doing.
Yes. Explain that a bit more. Econ 101. Giving them what they want, like as in $5, $10, whatever, will encourage them to keep doing what they're doing. How does that work? Elliot. Just flesh out what you just said. You're right. How does it work in practice, though? I'm panhandling, right? I'm out on the junction of Hoolan and 30 with my little sign. Every little bit helps. Thank you, God bless. Little bit of cardboard, Sharpie. Right. You come past me in your shiny car, and you feel, how do you feel about that? You're driving past in your BMW or your nice big shiny truck. How do you feel when you see me sitting there looking scruffy and hungry? And how do you feel?
Pitiful.
Pitiful. You feel. How else might you feel?
Most of them probably aren't homeless.
Okay. You might feel a little bit cynical, right? I can tell who's the cynical brother in the family. So what happens next? So you got, you know, $5, $10 in your pocket, so you reach into your pocket and you open the window and you give it to me, right? Now, what does that communicate to me? I'm the panhandler now.
That you're
right? Am I more or less likely to stay there and to come back if you give me money? Yeah, Joe.
You're more likely to.
Why?
Because you notice that you are getting money in your life.
Right.
It's working. Like, why would I change this?
Right, exactly. Yeah, so you get more of what you incentivize. Do you understand what I mean by that? Yeah. Go ahead.
I think there are also other ways to help those
right.
people.
Right. So let's come to that in a second. I've got some more basic questions for you. How many people in Fort Worth are there, do you think, who are significantly poorer than you? Either homeless or living in temporary accommodation or living in... Now, roughly how many do you think? Any idea? Go on.
Poorer than me?
Yeah.
Nobody.
No, nobody. Okay, I'm significantly poorer than you. So homeless or not, or just kind of keeping chin above water. Yeah.
What's the population of Fort Worth?
I mean, the city of Fort Worth is a few hundred thousand. The whole metro area is like 7 million. So in the city of Fort Worth alone, it's measured in thousands. Not many thousands, but a few thousand. Actually homeless or in night shelters, kind of thing. I know that because I looked it up. So how many, let's say there's 2,000 people. Right. Question, what moral obligations devolve upon you to help those people by giving them money? Do you have a moral obligation to give money to those people? If you do, if you think you do, you should have been giving money to those people. Correct? Do you think you have a moral obligation to give money to those people? Who thinks yes? Hands up. Who thinks yes? Hands up. Be brave. Go on.
Money?
Yes. Who thinks no? Who isn't sure? And who wishes that Pastor Jeffrey wouldn't ask direct questions that... Yeah, okay. Too bad. Just for those of you who put your hand up, say yes. Just a second, Nika. I'll come to you because you were one of them. Consider the implications of saying yes to this question. If you believe you have a moral obligation to give money to people who are, to all those people, you have a very long list of people to help. And I promise you could, unless you are like a daughter or son of a millionaire or more, you are unable to help them if you emptied your parents' bank account into theirs. Because there's 2,000 of them. So I'm going to come to you in a second to maybe reconsider that or maybe nuance it. But to the people who said you don't have a moral obligation to help them, keep track of what we're doing. Hands up if you said you don't have a moral obligation to help all those 2,000 people. Put your hand up in the air. By giving them all money. Right. Excellent. So why did you choose to give money to this particular one? Or why would you choose to give money to this particular one who happened to be there? Why would you, Avery?
Actually saw them, and their appearance made you more pitiful towards their condition.
Right. You saw, but you know the need exists with 1,999 other people. But you saw the need. And what did you feel? Pity? You said empathy? Empathy, by the way, is a terrible emotion for guidance in moral reasoning. If you're not sure what I mean by that, empathy, meaning I feel some version of the pain and anguish that you feel. That leads people to make terrible decisions. Because what it makes you do is to feel the pain of this one person and respond to them and ignore the 1,999 other people. What it also might make you do is to ignore literally millions of people in need whom you could help effectively, a small amount, and focus all your attention on one person who happens to be in the news. Who remembers the story of the small child who was trapped down a well and they're trying to get her? Remember that news story? Captured the world's attention. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Because you think, man, like how expensive is a winch? I mean, $150 from Harbor Freight and you could... You know what I mean? It's like, and this poor kid, I can't even remember whether the child died. I think the child died, didn't
No,
they were, right. And it was in the news media all over the place. Meanwhile, literally, thousands of people are dying every day from malaria. In countries that you don't care about because they're not in the news. Just a second, Jack. One of the most disturbing pieces of research that I came across recently. What they did was they tried to measure people's response to a story of one person in need. So imagine, say, a young woman your age who has a treatable medical condition. You could treat it for, let's say, $50,000. And that would mean that then she'd be able to walk to school and get an education like you're getting and so on and so forth. So you describe this situation, and then you say to people, okay, how much would you be willing to give to somebody in this position? And then you record the results, and you get a certain figure, and maybe I'm making up some numbers, but let's say people might say on average they might be willing to give $200 to help this one young lady. And then what you do is you describe the story again to another bunch of people, but you add extra victims to the story. So you take the whole family and you describe this girl's situation and you say, and the whole family is also impoverished. You know what happens? The amount that people are willing to give on average goes down, not up. And then if you say, there are 1,000 people dying every day from treatable diseases in, let's say, Uganda. How much are you willing to give? The number goes down again. So what's happened? That we have a bug in our reasoning systems, which means we respond to detail and we respond to a kind of sense of emotional connection. And we don't respond to the actual objective situation that people find themselves in, which means that the way we try to help people who are worse off than us tends to be led by, I saw this guy at the traffic lights at Hulun and 30 and I felt bad and I gave him some money. Now, here's the thing. It might be that giving the person money helps. It might be that it hinders. It might be that he's genuinely homeless. It might be that he's not. It might be that it's legal. It might be that it's illegal. But what you can be sure is that it's not a sustainable way to plan to make the world a better place, just to respond to your emotions in that way. So the question is, what should we do? In a minute, I'll tell you what I do, but I'll give you a chance to come back at me. So, yeah, go ahead, Lucas.
I would say, like, giving money to people, and just doing that, again, like we discussed, it encourages them to go back to what they're doing, which puts them in a loop, basically.
Yeah, it could do.
Instead of helping them solve their problem and actually, like, get a life, mm-hmm. you're just feeding them what they want, basically,
yeah.
which is going to make them keep going back and just standing at the street begging.
Yeah.
But if you truly help them, or like you talk to them, even just talking to them, maybe.
Yeah. Have you any idea how difficult it is to help somebody in that position?
I understand where you're coming
right.
from, but giving them money isn't going to help anything. It'll
right.
make it worse because a lot of times people just go and buy like cigarettes, and like you know they don't use it wisely.
Okay.
A lot of times.
And then you find yourself. If you're listening to Lucas, do any of you find yourselves a little bit uncomfortable? Because it's like, well. Who gets to decide what's wise? And how do I know that this guy is going to go and buy cigarettes and alcohol? And even if I do, who says that's such a bad thing? I mean, I might think it's a bad thing, but who gets, you know? We've got all these hands up. Rachel.
Okay, so instead of giving them money, what my mom and I used to do is whenever we saw a panhandler on the street, we saw a lot back when we lived in North Little Rock because it's a very sketchy place. But we kept water bottles and like non-Christians in our car, and whenever we saw somebody begging, we just handed those out.
Okay. Which might solve part of the problem, yeah? Very good. Who else we got? Yeah, Danny.
God instructs us to share with He says, like, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none.
Yes, yes, yes.
So, it's just the matter of applying that as what we're...
Precisely. Now, I've seen all these other hands up, and I'm conscious that you've all got, I suspect, very interesting things to say, which we probably should talk about the stuff that I gave you for your homework, otherwise we'll never finish John Frame's book. You all can talk about this at lunchtime. Let me just respond to Danny's question. By cards on the table, I'll tell you what I think, what I do, and what I want to encourage you to do. Because you're absolutely right, Scripture encourages us to be generous. And people who have been blessed with much, Jesus says, from those to whom much has been given, much is demanded, required. So what do you do? Well, you absolutely should tithe. Do you know what tithing means? Tithing is the act of giving to the Lord the first tenth of what he gives to us as the fruit of our labor, our work. I mean birthday presents and gifts and so on. What I mean is the fruit of your work. The first 10% of it he gives you for the sole purpose of returning to him. It's not an Old Testament law thing. It's Genesis 14, so it predates the law of Moses. If you think it's passed away with the coming of Christ, you probably ought to think that marriage has passed away with the coming of Christ as well, because marriage also predates Moses. So that's not giving. That's tithing. Now, when you've done that, we have additional opportunities to give in a structured, self-conscious way. And I would suggest, where's Mary Catherine? You said you named a charity here, which I don't know anything about. That's one very good route to take. Another possible route is to give through your church. And if your church, particularly if your church has... at All Saints, we call it a deacon's fund, where we seek to give financial and other support to people who need it, both within the congregation and outside. And I'll tell you that I've lost count of the number of times that I have said to people, so people will call the church office and say, can I speak to a pastor? And I get this little post-it note from Mrs. Loki on my desk. And this person has this long story about how they're about to get evicted and they need $278.35 to pay their rent and their next electricity bill, and it's the middle of summer. And so I say, I cannot give you money. I promise that if you come to meet with some of our deacons at church, we will be able to help you in other ways. And we may be able to support you financially. We will certainly be able to help you much more than I could help you right now. So far, in my nearly three and a half years here in Fort Worth, not a single person has taken up that offer. In London, in 11 years as a pastor of a church, one person did. And let me tell you, I ran into a lot of poor people in London. Now, I'm not wanting to suggest that that means that everybody else is just cynical and on the make and so on and so forth. What I am suggesting is there's something going on there. And I think part of it is the point, Elliot, that you made right at the beginning, where actually people, if people have got to the point where they've reached the level of indignity that they're willing to stand on a street corner with a cardboard sign and beg passers-by for money, they've got themselves into a terrible, terrible, terrible position. And people who've got themselves into that state, sometimes the thought of having to be accountable enough to get out of it is just too overwhelming. I mean, some of you have had an experience like this. You get like two-thirds of the way through the term and you've done literally none of your homework. And Jack's like, what in the world? That would never be possible. I couldn't imagine that, because your mum's sitting right behind you, of course. Right? Sometimes, and maybe it's a different situation, you get yourselves into a complete mess, and the last thing you want is somebody to help you. Because to be helped means to, so to speak, lay bare all of the mess that you have created. You sometimes see this in families. They don't actually want the kind of help that they need, because help, to be actually helpful, has to come with accountability and honesty and transparency and confession and repentance, and that all those things are hard work and painful. So your point, Lucas, the amount of work it would take to help one guy to get a job and keep a job and regain his God-given dignity is immense. It's probably hundreds of hours of time invested in that man. And it's a huge investment from him, and people know that. And they can actually go down, stand on the street corner and hold the sign tomorrow and probably get $50, and it's just easier to do that. It's always easier to do the short-term thing, and always harder to solve the long-term problem, by definition, which is why people get themselves into a mess. And so I don't give money to panhandlers. Well, who asked the question? Mary Catherine. I don't. I didn't realize it was illegal, but anyway. Now it doesn't.
It's not illegal.
Or is it kind of, maybe it's not legal to stand and collect in some places because there are signs, right? I wouldn't. If I found myself in a position of talking to somebody, I'd be, Danny's, the Bible text you quoted, and maybe the Good Samaritan as well, I'd think, okay, God's providentially brought me to this place. So I've numerous times rolled down the window at the intersection of Hoonan and 20, given them my card, said, hey, if you're willing to work, give me a call. So far I've had one call, but that really didn't go anywhere, and he stopped returning my calls eventually. Okay. Now, there's a bunch more we could say about that, which probably we shouldn't delve into at this point. Let's turn to the questions that we had for this week. Oh, just with one footnote, back to Luke's question. Yeah, you can get enough to get saved in about 3 minutes. Without a Bible, you cannot get enough to navigate you through all the complexities of life without somebody feeding you, or you feeding yourself, on the Word of God. And that, Mary Catherine's question, the panhandler question, is very, very easy compared to most of the things that you guys have in store for you. Okay? All right. So what I said was, refocus on a bunch of different things. I asked you to consider the following questions, sent in by students, and there's a typo there, send in my students, but then I corrected it in the next email. Sent in by students in the class during the midterm break, and formulate the best answers to them that you can. We probably won't be able to look at them all. Just do the best you can in the time available. The questions were, I'm going to read them all, and then we're going to have a vote on which one you want to look at. Ready? Because we'll probably have a chance to look at one. Number one, regarding baptism, does the water do anything? Is it important? Does it change while baptism is happening? That's number one. Number two, what do you think of the saying, once saved, always saved? Once you are baptized and are saved, does that mean if you stray from Jesus and eventually die, then you go to heaven? That's question two. Question three. this is quite funny. All right. Two kids grow up in a church. One kid was baptized as an infant but hasn't professed faith. You following this? The other kid wasn't baptized as an infant and also hasn't professed faith. Does the baptized kid enjoy more benefits from God than the other kid? If so, how and what are they? Oh, there's two more questions over the page. I've forgotten about these. That's three. Right, number four, how important is the difference between paedo Baptists and Baptists? Is it sufficiently important that if you believe in child baptism, you should not be in a church where they do not, or vice versa? And finally, this is much harder, so please don't vote for this one. What do you think about baptismal regeneration? Who asked me this question? Does faith precede regeneration in infants? if you're baptized and you aren't virtuous, will you go to heaven? I wish you'd stop talking about going to heaven, by the way. Don't look nervous. Heaven is the temporary resting place while we await the resurrection of the body or glory. And to talk about, okay, going to heaven, is true that everyone, every Christian who dies before the return of Christ will go to heaven temporarily while we await the resurrection of the body and the renewal of the heavens and the earth and a new embodied existence with Christ. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you need to listen to all the stuff on eschatology that we've been doing with the 11th and 12th graders for the last semester and a half. Okay, anyway, if you're baptized and aren't virtuous, will you go to heaven? Roman Catholics baptize infants. Is your view anything like theirs? So that's question five. Okay, so you've got to vote. One, two, three, four, or five. Ready? One, two, three, four, five. Who wants number one? Don't you dare. If you're kind of colluding to vote for number five, you're in such trouble. I fail you all, I promise. None. Right, question one. Who wants to do question one? Jack. Hands up, I need to see them. One, two, three. Okay. Question two. Oh, thank goodness. One, two, three, four, five, six. You're not allowed to vote for two, by the way. Five, six, seven. Question three. Ooh, one, two, three, four, five, six. Question four. Question five. Okay, so we'll do question two and maybe we'll try and do question three. Right, what was question two? All right. What do you think of the saying, once saved, always saved? Thank goodness you chose this one. All right, what do you think of the saying, once saved? What does that mean? Ooh. Cut to the right answer. I'll get rid of this stuff as well. What does once saved, always saved mean? And Grace says election. What do you mean by that?
Well, God elects, God chooses everyone before they are even brought into the world.
Yeah. You know, this is so good, Grace. I wish you'd shout it out so everyone on the recording can hear it. God chooses everyone who's going to be saved before they're brought into the world. That's the doctrine of election. Phrased in a particularly grace-like way, but that's fine, it's true, good. Jack, do you want to add a bit to that? Yeah?
Predestination.
Predestination is another term which normally means something like the same as election. So actually, predestination can refer to other things apart from being saved. You could say you're predestined to wear that rather nice T-shirt you've got on today. Election is the narrower idea of being predestined to be saved. Yeah, Luke? Okay,
but
right.
If you were falsely saved, or if it was never genuine, then no, you would not.
Okay, very good. No. So this phrase could have two meanings, and Luke has articulated a distinction between them. Avery had her hand up, and she's getting her pens out, which is always slightly scary if you're standing up here, because it's like, she's going to, go on, you're going to say something.
I just found a passage in John Frame's book that talks about.
Good, you'll find some of that. All right, let's just try and put what we've got here already. I'm going to use different colours because I like this kind of colours thing. Green first. Once saved, always saved. So, Grace's version, I'm going to rephrase it like this. Once elect, or Jack, once predestined... always saved. Yes? That's Jack and Grace's version of this. Luke said something like, can I rephrase it like this? If truly saved, always saved. Correct? Are you happy with that? But then you said, something else. Refresh our memories.
If it was a false confession, like as you would say, you would not truly be saved. And so then not only would you not always be saved, you were never saved.
Right. So, this is a slightly longer little... There's a reason why this doesn't become a catchy tagline, like once saved, always saved. So you're saying if false confession, so somebody who confesses faith and it's false, your word, not mine, not always saved and in fact never saved. With me? Why have I done this one in green and this one in red? Job... I guess. Yes. So, the green is a way of understanding a sense in which this is true. None of you have yet used the technical post-Reformation term that is sometimes applied to this doctrine. You've probably come across this with Mr. Bauer, haven't you? I showed you that. Excellent. Even better. So what's the P? Right. Oh, yeah, of course I showed you that, because we'd spent ages on that article by Jim Packer, didn't we? And you were asking all kinds of awkward questions about it all the time. Right. Preservation of the saints, right? So there's a sense in which the claim once saved, always saved is true. It is this sense, that if you have been chosen from before the foundation of the world to be saved, or elect, predestined, always saved, as in God will always fulfill the purposes which he has decided to fulfill. Luke's way of putting this, if truly saved, always saved, which is kind of like a restatement of the same thing. I mean, if you define truly saved as somebody who's going to be saved and remain saved, then obviously if somebody who's going to remain saved is going to remain saved, we're in danger of going in circles. But it's still true. That is the claim that is being articulated under the heading of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. But, and you could all hear the but coming, couldn't you? This all seems too simple, and it is too simple. Because there is also a sense in which it's not true to say once saved, always saved. And this is where you need to pay attention. It is possible for people to make a false confession of faith. Judas Iscariot, for example. Who's Judas Iscariot? Hands up if you remember who Judas Iscariot is. Go on, Jaden, who is he? Yeah, he did. Why did he do that? Do you remember he'd done something before that, which he then felt really bad about? Very good. He betrayed Jesus. Do you think, like, you got 12 disciples and 11 of them are saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and Judas is like, no, I don't believe in Jesus. Right? No, I mean, he professes faith in Jesus just like the rest of them. Yeah? Was his confession a lasting and abiding and permanent, right, profession? No. But he still made a profession of faith. So can you see the problem we've got? If you look at those 12 disciples following along with Jesus, well, I just caught the 12 disciples, right? I mean, Jesus sent them all out two by two into the towns of Judea to preach the gospel. He didn't say, you 11 go and Judas go, because I know he's not really professed faith, right? He's actually he looks as much like a disciple of Jesus as anybody else at that stage. It's only later that the truth will become disclosed. So here's the problem. If you say once saved, always saved to those 12 disciples, after they've known Jesus for about a year, let's say, is that? What's the problem with saying that? Avery.
You're almost deceiving yourself in believing that all of them will end up being received into glory, when in truth, not all of them. Judas Iscariot was never truly set right in the heart. He never had Jesus as his complete goal. It was always money.
Yeah, it was, and it's interesting because there are hints, aren't there, that Judas had other motives. Like, he was keeper of the money bag and he used to help himself to what was put in it. And then he's the one who objects when the jar of nard, that lady breaks the jar of nard, the perfume, and pours it on Jesus' feet. No, head. No. Anyway, Jesus. I can't remember. I get all tangled up because the tears on the feet and wipes them with the hair. Anyway. He complains, like, that's expensive. We could have sold that. Put more money in the money bag. It's kind of useful if you've got the money bag. So there are these hints that Judas was motivated by other things, but maybe he didn't know the whole time what he's motivated by. We scarcely know what we're motivated by most of the time.
Not just a one-time thing, it's like also a constant like war against darkness. And so he had the one time being saved, but in his constant war against the darkness, he was eventually overcome.
Yes, that's an interesting way of putting it. So here's the challenge is we've got to find a way of articulating the whole of what Scripture says. I want to affirm that the living God preserves his saints. But what I don't want to do is to give people the impression that, well, you've professed faith, it's okay, we can chill now. Because the way that this is made known, truly saved, is by your continual faithful growth as a believer, which is something that God himself does. You with me? Jack.
So basically, like, it's like, it says once saved, always saved. So, someone that appears to be saved, even if they aren't, will look like they're saved, but they're really not, so they were never saved in the first place.
They were never saved in the sense of elect or predestined. But here's the weird thing. If you got seed on the path, gets snatched away by Satan, correct? Never grows into anything. Seed on rocky ground, seed among thorns, seed on good soil. Well, the seed among thorns, I mean, you can start to see the thorns growing up. Maybe that's a good description of Judas. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things grow up and choke the word, so it proves unfruitful. That's a very good description of Judas. So maybe with some people, you can sort of see somebody being drawn away from Christ because they're so bothered about like their basketball rating. And so they're on the basketball court training every Sunday morning rather than worshipping God. That would be a bit bad, desires for other things. But what about the seed on rocky ground? I mean, it's thin soil. It's probably the thought is that the soil is like an inch and a bit thick. So initially it warms up really fast in the sun because there's not much depth of soil and it grows fine and it looks like any other. You can't tell that there's rock under the surface. And you've got this one that's on good soil and this one that's on rocky ground and they're both seeds. They're both growing for a while. And the difficulty is that this false confession, it's not like some people when they you get baptized at your church and they start coming along and they say, okay, I falsely repent of my sins. Like they don't, people don't advertise themselves. People don't know themselves. What you are will become increasingly known to you as the days and weeks and months and years roll past. And my calling as a pastor and your parents' calling as your parents and your responsibility is to continue to grow in your faith. And as you do so, history will disclose to you that you are being preserved by the grace of God. And who said, you mentioned assurance earlier, Nathaniel, you mentioned the assurance that Scripture gives us. I'd want to add to that. Like you receive assurance every day that you wake up. And you, maybe especially if you wake up and you feel like some of the burdens of being a 15-year-old, because it's such a burden being a 15-year-old, are weighing heavily on you, but you resolve to walk faithfully today. That's great. Or when you rock up at church and you feel a bit kind of down and a bit, maybe you even feel a bit doubtful, but you commit yourselves to pray and to hear the word of God, and your pastor says, your sins are forgiven, or some version of that. I know different churches have different liturgical structures. That is you being assured as well. Back to your, we're going to finish in 30 seconds. Swimming across the Atlantic, right? With your little bit of wood, or maybe in your, you've built a boat, or God has given you a boat, and you're like, you're kind of canoeing across the Atlantic. How do you know that you're still alive? Well, still here, still canoeing, still paddling across the Atlantic, still rowing, still sailing. The way that you know that you are being preserved is that you are being preserved by the grace of God. All right, we are out of time. I'm going to give you, not quite out of time. I'm going to give you some more reading from John Frame's book to look at for next week. So you're going to be jumping back into that, and then we will be back here next week to look at that stuff. I'll see you all soon. Let's pray, and then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Please would you continue to preserve them and all of us, keeping us walking faithfully as disciples of Christ, living each day, whatever that day brings, conscious of his word to instruct and teach and guide us, and committing ourselves always to listen to and to follow that word. We pray in his name. Amen. Have a wonderful day, everybody.